And posting the PowerPoint and the audio files on the internet, and Eric Christina Burley listened to him over in Germany. Isn't that cool? The internet is so cool. So, this is what we're going to do today. If you look at your study sheet, I got a lot of information here, and this is why. If you look at the front of your study sheet, it's chapter 15, and look at the back, it's chapter 16 and 17. The reason why I included so much is this is a lot of geography. We're not going to actually read through all of the places because mostly we're going to talk about the significance of the tribe of Judah, where Christ came from. We're also going to talk about springs of living water that we have in Jesus because this is what we've been looking at throughout this study. So let's just kind of take a walk through this study of Joshua. Moses told Joshua, "You're going to take my place," and he did. They went into the promised land. They went through the Jordan River carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus said, "I go before you," and the walls fell. They came across the Jordan to a place called Gilgal, which was their camp before they went into Jericho. Ancient Jericho had a double wall around it, and was a prosperous city with farmland and much growth and vegetation around it. And during the 7 years from chapter 6 to chapter 12 was the subjugating of all the land. The land was originally, over time, the land of all these tribes, Philistines, Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, etc. But when they conquered it, they divided it up between the 12 tribes. So, Ark of the Covenant always went before them, the symbol of God's presence, the Ten Commandments in it, the rod of Aaron that budded, and a pot of manna. The cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant is called the mercy seat. They sprinkled the blood in the middle of the cherubim, and that's where God says, "I will meet you there and forgive because of the blood of the Lamb." So the ark goes before them, the Jordan River stops so they can cross. They put a pile of rocks up to remember the crossing and show their children, "This is where we crossed the Jordan." Now, it was time to begin conquering the land. They celebrated the Passover first. Jesus appeared to Joshua and said, "I will be with you." And they overcome Jericho, the walls fall, and they go in. They go around 7 days and then seven times and blow the trumpets, and the walls crumble and they defeat Jericho and Rahab and her family, who would end up being one of the ancestors of our Lord Jesus, was saved because of her faith, and she hung the red cord in the window and she was saved. Each time they would fight a battle, then they would go back out to Gilgal, which was their camp. They were going to take the city of Ai, but they were defeated, and they couldn't figure out why. Joshua prays to the Lord, and he says, because Achan stole some of the goods. Achan and his family were removed from the people because of their unfaithfulness, and then they were able to take Ai. Joshua constantly reminded them, "We must be true to the covenant that God made with us with Moses." And so he recorded it on stone tablets outside that people could read, because obviously they didn't have the actual Ten Commandments to look at, and so they put it on a monument. Remember that the Gibeonites tricked them. They didn't want to be defeated and acted like they'd come from a far way. Their lives were spared, and they were given land in the area of Judah, and they were made to be water bearers and woodcutters for the tabernacle and for the temple. The Gibeonites were spared. They tricked Joshua, but he promised they would not destroy them, and so they served Israel all their days. Then they continued conquering the various lands. The five kings, they subjugated them. And the battle was divided up in the southern campaign for these cities, down by Hebron and Lachish. During the battles, God did a miracle. The sun stood still, so they had almost 2 days of light to fight the battle, and they were victorious. And God told Joshua, "If you are faithful to me, I will continue to enable you to conquer your enemies." And so begins the process of conquering the promised land that had been promised to Abraham 600 years before. So what happened is, first they took the southern kingdom down by the Dead Sea, then they took the northern kingdom up by the Sea of Galilee. So this is the victories that God had promised. Up there by Aram, up there by Mount Hermon, where God enabled Abraham to see all this land, he said, I will give this land to all of your seed will inherit this land. That promise was about 2000 BC. Now it's around 1400, 1350 BC. So 650 years later, the 12 tribes will take over the land, the promised land, for themselves. Now remember, through this whole time, the priests, the Levites, who would petition God on behalf of the people, were a type, if you will, of Christ, our true high priest, who gives us rest. The rest for the land came because they subjugated it through the first Joshua. Our rest comes from the second Joshua, Jesus. We always look at the book of Joshua through New Testament eyes. Jesus is the new Joshua who gives us rest, eternal rest, in the eternal Jerusalem, the Mount Zion from on high, which is heaven. Today, when we look at the allotment for the tribe of Judah and what Joshua said to Caleb and his daughter, then the inheritance further to Judah, then the inheritance to Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Jacob promised to the double sons of Joseph an inheritance. And this promise to give them land was also fulfilled. And in the middle of all of this, we see that the people are called to trust the Lord. You're going to continue to drive the Canaanites out, even though they have chariots of iron. So today in the study notes, we're going to be looking at the significance of the tribe of Judah, which is extremely important. Also, David and the Jebusites being driven out to have the city of Jerusalem. A brief look at the house of Joseph. And then how a God in the Old Testament also gave inheritance rights to daughters. Not just the sons, but also the daughters when there were no sons. And then this amazing blessing on the woman Achsah, Caleb's daughter, who receives a double blessing of springs, how that is a type of Jesus, the woman of the well, and giving us water. So rather than just being like some geographic lesson, because there's no way we could look at all these places up, even in a study Bible, the importance of the tribe of Judah and the importance of the water of life that Jesus gives us will be our focus. Now, it was Joseph and Caleb who came to Moses and said, we don't have to be afraid to take the promised land. All the other people said, no, no, the people are too large. The land is fierce with our enemies. But Joshua and Caleb said to Moses, we've got to trust the Lord. We can take the promised land. And the other people complained. God was angry with the other people. They would not enter the promised land. All of those who had left Egypt would die, and their children would come into the promised land, except for Joshua and Caleb, because they trusted the Lord and had faith. So in the end, when Judah gets their land down south, and then Manasseh on both the west and east side of the Jordan River, and then Ephraim, you see the other tribes here, but these texts today are focusing on Ephraim and Manasseh, who were the sons of Joseph, and Judah. The most important promise was to Judah. And when we look at the geographical description, they have drawn the lines on these maps the best they know how, because most of these ancient cities have long since disappeared. The importance of Judah is that Jesus is both the Lamb of God and the Lion of Judah. This is why C.S. Lewis used a lion for Aslan in the Narnia Chronicles, because the fierce lion, who is also the lamb, is Jesus. And so Aslan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is a lion. It's a symbol for Christ that C.S. Lewis took from the Bible. Jesus is the Lion of Judah. And as the Lion of Judah, he would die. Aslan dies on the stone table. Jesus dies on the cross and is laid on the stone table in the tomb to be raised. And this is kind of a cool picture of Jesus as a lion, a fierce lion, as he comes in glory on the last day. But it was also to Caleb, who now goes to Joshua and says, you know, I want my piece of the promised land just like everyone else gets a piece. And he also promised to Othniel, whoever defeats our enemies, I will give my daughter to you as a bride. And so Othniel gets Achsah as a daughter. Achsah was very, very faithful, held God to his promises, and said to her father, if you give me land, we also need water. And he gave them the upper and lower springs. Here's a picture of her, Achsah, one of the great women of faith in the Old Testament, which reminds us of the woman at the well, where Jesus says, I'm going to give you the water of life, living water. And of course, Jesus gives us the living water as we have faith in him in our holy baptism. And then one of the beautiful pictures of heaven, it's the river of life and the tree of life from which we can eat and drink. So that's what we're going to look at today. And when I look at these texts, I don't want to bore you to death. And believe me, this could get really hairy if we try to look all these places up. This could get really hairy. So Jim, can you turn the light back on? And what we're going to do is... I'm just going to hop, skip, and jump through some of this, and then I'll show you the map. That's the most thing. Most important thing is just to see the map. So, here we go. So, if you look at your study sheet and look at chapter 15, this is verses 1 through 63. If you see there, verses 1 through 12. The allotment for the tribe of Judah, according to their clans, reaching southward to the boundary of Edom, etc. As you go through all this geographical description here, towards the end then, on verse 12, the west boundary was the Great Sea, which is the Mediterranean, with its coastland. This is the boundary around the people of Judah, according to their clans. Now, trust me, we don't want to sit here and read through all these names. What is so fantastic, though, is that we are being shown here that this was a historical place. This was not mythological. And so, I know it's hard for you to see in the back, a lot of these cities that are mentioned here are on this map here. And I've shown you any number of maps in this class. So, what I'm saying is, people often tell me, how in the world do we know on these maps, Pastor, like right here, that was the land of Judah? Well, because geographically here in chapter 15, he's listing various cities and where the land of Judah was. This was very important. This was like a legal description of their land. So, you know, you have a legal description, and there's nothing more boring than reading a legal description. But you have to have it because it tells you where the boundaries of your property are. And so these verses are describing where Judah is down here, the Salt Sea on the east side, and the Great Sea, the Mediterranean, on the west. And then if you look at verses 20 through 63, we'll skip over 13 for a second. 13, the inheritance of the tribes of the people according to their clans. Now, he's listing all these various clans and their cities. They're all listed all the way down to verse 63, but the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, people of Judah could not drive out, so the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. So, now he's describing the various tribes that will live in this land. So first up first through verses 1 through 12, he's giving the geographical boundaries. And then in verses 20 through 63, he's saying the nations, the clans, the cities. Now, there are lots of cities here. Most of them have long since disappeared under the dust to be found by archaeologists. But it describes this whole land. They butted right up against the Dead Sea in the area called En-Gedi. Then in Judah, it included Jerusalem, way up in northern tip, and Bethlehem. Way over to the west was what's called Gaza, today the Gaza Strip. Simeon had some land right in the middle of Judah, but these clans inherited this land of Judah. Then if you look at chapter 16 at the bottom, the people of Joseph went from the Jordan by Jericho east of the waters into the wilderness, going up to Jericho into the hill country. And then look at verse 4. The people of Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim received their inheritance. And it continues on the next page. It gives the boundaries of the tribe of Manasseh. And then look at verse 8. Also the tribe of the people of Ephraim. Then in chapter 17, this allotment was made to the people of Manasseh. He was the firstborn of Joseph. And verses 3 through 6, we'll come back to. That's where the daughters also received an inheritance. And then again, in verses 7 through 13, is reiterating the territory of Manasseh. So here you see Manasseh and Ephraim received a lot of land. First of all, you see way up east of the Sea of Galilee is the eastern part of Manasseh, which is today called the Golan Heights, Ashtaroth, Ramoth, Gilead, and Mount Hermon up way up at the north. Then west of the Jordan River, Manasseh included Mount Gerizim, this Megiddo, Mount Carmel. This would eventually turn into what we call today Samaria, or what in Jesus' day was called Samaria. And then underneath Manasseh was Ephraim, which included Bethel, was where the Ark of the Covenant was for a long, long time until the temple was built in Jerusalem. And there you see Manasseh and Ephraim received a lot of land. And remember, of course, they were the sons of Joseph. I mean, it was because of Joseph that they got out of Egypt in the first place. You know, the whole story of Joseph. So, again, the purpose of these texts is to show us geographically this was real land given to real people with real tribes. It's pretty amazing, all the information in here. And if you're an historian, and I have my commentaries, the chapter on this is like this thick, because there's guys that actually have time to look up every one of these places and try to figure out where they are. I don't have that time. I don't have that energy. And it really isn't that pertinent because they've done the work for us. And the diagrams that you see on these match best we can see from what the scripture said. And so if you want to look at maps like this, you just go to Google, type in map of the promised land and the 12 tribes and do a search and then look into images. And all kinds of neat maps come up. And so, really, that's the purpose of all this data. So, before we look at the main thing, which is Judah, the water of life God gives us, any questions about this? Like I said, I didn't want to completely bore you to death.
Where did you say the ark was kept? Until the temple was built.
Well, during this time, they kept it at Gilgal, near Jericho. Once they subjugated the whole land, they would keep it over by Bethel, which is there in the area of Ephraim. Once they had conquered the land, they began to move into cities, and they took it. People would have to go up to Bethel, where they would pitch the tabernacle and have the ark. Yeah. Cameron, you have a question?
Yeah, in chapter 15, down there in verse 63, it says the Jebusites, the people of Judah could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell on the people of Judah to this day. Why couldn't the people of Judah drive them out?
They must have been a very strong tribe, because the Jebusites, I look back at the maps here before it was Jerusalem. It wasn't until the time of David that David drove out the Jebusites, and here's the Jebusites right here. It was a hilltop fortress, and for some reason, the Bible doesn't tell us anything except later on that they were a fierce fighting tribe, difficult to subjugate, and it would be later on, about 350 years later, David would go in and David would defeat the Jebusites and take Jerusalem as his capital. So they must have been just some kind of a fierce tribe where they were just difficult to subjugate.
But isn't that interesting, because all along the way God took care,
right.
They defeated people after people after people.
Right.
So maybe it wasn't God's time for them to get out of there.
Right. It was, apparently it wasn't, because it wasn't until David came along. Because you remember that as soon as you subjugate the land, the people are still around and they start to fight back. So the Jebusites were hard to drive out, and time of David, he finally defeated them. And from Jebus, we get Jerusalem, and David made it his capital. So,
could they maybe have been the giants?
The Jebusites were not the giants. Those were the Anakim. The Anakim were the giants. The Jebusites were not known as giants. They were known as fierce fighters.
How does the modern map compare to the ancient map?
The modern map today, Palestine, is just Jerusalem, Tel Aviv. These tribal allotments no longer apply anymore. So if you look at it today, it's just called Palestine. And there's the quarter that's run by the Jews. And then the Palestinians run other parts of the country. So today, it's just the modern state of Israel.
Is there any sign or anything that gives a note to what it was?
I don't know. It's no longer pertinent. They maybe have signs somewhere that says this used to be the land of Ephraim or the land. The people kind of know where those places are, but it's not marked out this way anymore. Yeah. Okay. Now, what's pertinent for us today is a couple stories here in verses 13 through 19. This is a kind of an interesting story. We're going to read the most pertinent parts today, and then we're going to talk about the significance of Judah and the gift of water. So if someone could read verses 13 through 19. Elizabeth, you want to read that for us?
In chapter 15?
Yeah, yes, verses 13 through 19. I know you're good with names.
According to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah. Kiriath-Arba, that is Hebron, Arba was the father of Anak, and Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and...
You can just skip those if you don't want to read them all. The descendants of Anak.
The descendants of Anak. And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was... I'll skip that one. Caleb said, whoever strikes...
That city.
...captures it to him will I give Ashur. Aksar.
Right,
my Aksar. Daughter as wife. And... Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, as wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field, and she got off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water. And he also gave her the upper springs and the lower springs.
She is known, this is a bold act for her. She ends up marrying her uncle, which was allowed in the New Testament laws, because Othniel was Caleb's younger brother. Othniel defeats these descendants of Anak, the three sons, and he gives her his daughter, who was what was the man's niece. And she is given the gift of the field, but what use is a field if you don't have any water? And so she boldly, it's a sign of reverence for a young girl to get off the donkey and come to her father. So Caleb, speaking to Joshua about the land that he wants, says, whoever defeats these kings will have my daughter. And Othniel does. Othniel, by the way, is going to end up becoming one of the judges of Israel after Joshua dies. And Aksa that asks for and does receive the upper and the lower springs. So we're supposed to admire her faith and her deference to her father and her practicality. What good is land if I don't have water, okay? And so she receives these springs. So that's a little vignette of a woman of faith in the Old Testament.
Now, the way they talk about trying to save water here and there, didn't they have rain?
They did have rain, but this is a very dry, arid part of the country. And if you have springs that come up, that's a valuable place. By the way, this past week, we went to Camp Luther Haven over in Knowles, Oklahoma, for a pastor's conference. We had Professor Busher come from the Seminary in Fort Wayne. The vicar and I went. There were 15 of us pastors out in the middle of nowhere. And we have a camp there called Camp Luther Haven. Okay? And you're out in the middle of the panhandle going from Gate on your way to Guymon. Okay? And it's mostly sagebrush, but it's beautiful country. It's big sky country. You can just see the sky. And out in the middle of nowhere in Knowles, about 20 years ago, the Oklahoma District bought this piece of property, 160 acres, with a lake of about 50-acre lake that's fed by natural springs. And so all of a sudden, you're driving down, all of a sudden it dips down, and here's this beautiful oasis. We have two lodges. They can house about 60 kids for camps. They have bunk beds. And the kids in the panhandle, it's too far for them to go to Camp Luther Homa, which is by Tahlequah. So we have a whole other camp called Luther Haven. We're trying to get the district to know more about this place. It's the first time I've ever been there. Beautiful freshwater lake. And I'm not kidding you. I went out in a canoe, and I caught an 18-inch, 8-pound largemouth bass. I took a picture of it to prove it, because none of the guys believe me. That sucker was this big. And the mouth was like, yeah, I know. They all went like this. Yeah, they're this big. This big, you know? This big. But, I mean, it's this freshwater, beautiful lake. And we had a blast having the camp there, and had a blast studying and eating food. And we need to get more people to know about that place out in the middle of nowhere. But I used the spinner, and I was catching little bluegill, a couple little crappie, and I caught something. I thought, this has got to be a catfish. Go on the boat, you know. Sorry about the fish story. I couldn't get in the boat. It was so heavy. And I reached down there and tried to grab it. I finally flipped it into the canoe and took a photograph of it, breathing and everything. I had to throw it back. You have to throw all the large ones back. I mean, that thing, it's the biggest largemouth bass I've ever caught in my life. So here I am telling you about it. But the point is this, that whole lake is fed by two freshwater springs out in the middle of the panhandle. And so the importance of water is evident to all of us. Then look at the back, this over. Turn over to the next page. Another interesting vignette is in verses 3 through 6. So now you've got the picture of Aksa, who receives the upper and lower springs. Here's another story in chapter 17, beginning in verse 3. Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, had no sons but only daughters. These are the names of the daughters: Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. They approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, and the leader said, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers." So according to the mouth of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brothers of their father. Thus there fell to Manasseh 10 portions beside the land of Gilead and Bashan, on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received the inheritance along with his sons. The land of Gilead was allotted to the rest of the people of Manasseh. And so you see here that there was a fairness to how things were allotted, so that if there were no women if there were no sons among a man's descendants, he would deed it to his daughters. And so that's an interesting thing to see about the inheritance rights in the scripture. And what is a shame about the modern world, which is arrayed against God and his will for man, is that people that mock the Bible, especially the roles of women in the Old and New Testament, and think that Old and New Testament puts people down, in reality it was exactly the opposite. In the Old Testament world, women could be treated as property, but among the Jews, they could share inheritance rights with the men, and they were seen as fellow believers with the men. So Israel raised the level of women in society. And the same thing was true of the church. In ancient Rome, the man, the paterfamilias, was owner of his family. He owned his wife and all of his kids. The New Testament comes along and says, your wife and you are joint heirs of Christ along with your children. You don't own your wife. The both of you were made in the image of God. And so the church raised the level of women. So the people today who have the gall to look at the New Testament and mock the Christian view of women don't know what they're talking about. They raised the level of what women are as in joint heirs with Christ. And then the last part of this, verses 7 through 13 is further boundaries. The verses 14 through 17 just assure them of future victories. And then we need to look at Judah and the living water. So let's just finish. Alan, if you could read verses 14 through 18.
Then the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, why have you given one lot and one portion is an inheritance, although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me? Joshua said to them, if you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest, and there clear ground for yourself in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you. The people of Joseph said, the hill country is not enough for us. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Bethshan and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel. Then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, you are a numerous people and a great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours, for though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong.
So, here again is to the house of Ephraim, Manasseh, further land being given to them. Ephraim, Manasseh on the west, and then East Manasseh on the right. And so this kind of concludes the giving of the land to Judah, Ephraim, and Manasseh. Now, there's more to come for the other tribes, but this will do for today in these texts. Now, if you look at your study notes, which is a way for me to focus in on what's most important, number one is the importance of the tribe of Judah, which we'll look at mostly here. Number two is that famous story of Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh when Jacob gives them the land. Number three shows us from Numbers 27 how the daughters received inheritance rights if there were no sons. And then in verse 4, how Achsa is compared to the woman at the well with Jesus. Since we mostly want to focus on 1 and 4, and then the two questions at the bottom for life application, let's just take care of number 2 first. Turn to Genesis 48. Remind you of that kind of humorous story of Jacob in his old age is about to die. One by one, all of his sons come in to receive the inheritance and the blessing. When Joseph comes in chapter 48, verse 1, and is told his father is ill, he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Then Jacob in verse 3 says to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me, and I'll make you multiply, your people multiply. Verse 5, the two sons were born to you in Egypt. I make them mine, Ephraim and Manasseh. So he turns his grandsons into like as if they were his own sons. So in verse 8, Joseph brings his sons before Jacob. He's getting old, hard to see. Verse 9, Joseph says, these are my sons. He says, bring them to me, I will bless them. In verse 10, the eyes of Israel, which is Jacob, were dim with age. He couldn't see. He brought them near and he kissed them. And so Israel says to Joseph, I never expected to see your face. Remember, Joseph had been sold into slavery. Joseph removed them from his knees, so they were just little kids, and bowed. And then Joseph took them, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he took Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh to his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid ahead of Ephraim, who's the younger, in his right hand, and his left hand in Manasseh, crossing his hands. And he blessed them. Now, in verse 17, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim, he took his father's hands to move it to Manasseh. No, this way, my father, since he's the firstborn. But verse 19, his father refused. I know my son. He shall become great, he shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall be multitude of nations. And he blessed them. So in verse 20, he put Ephraim before Manasseh. And then he talks about how he's about to die. So it's this funny picture of Jacob going like this with his hands. All through the Bible, it wanted to remind us that he lifts up the humble and brings the proud down. Remember, Jacob himself had been younger than Esau, and he got the blessing. And now he crosses his hands, so the younger got the blessing before the older. In God's way of working things, he's showing us they can always, he takes that which is nothing and lifts it up, and those who think they are something and brings them down. So anyway, you probably remember that story. You've seen it in countless Sunday school pictures where Jacob's going like this and Ephraim and Manasseh, and Joseph's kind of like, no, and he actually takes his father's arm and wants to go like that. And Jacob's going, no, you're not. I may be an old man, but you're not moving my hand. So that was the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh. And then if you look at number 3, when a family had no sons, the daughters had the inheritance rights in Numbers 27. The property would normally be passed on through the eldest son. But then if there were no sons, the inheritance given to the daughters. And so in Numbers 27, 8 through 11, but if you go to verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, the daughters of Zelophehad are right. You shall give them the possession of inheritance among their brothers and transfer the inheritance from the father to them. You shall speak to Israel, if a man dies and he has no son, then you shall transfer his kingdom to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then she'll give his inheritance to his brothers. So, in the ancient world, it was all about passing your land and inheritance down in your family. So, if they had no sons, you'd pass it to your daughters. Because land and inheritance, this was your wealth. This was the way you could grow your food. You had your flocks, etc. And so, this is also what happens under Joshua. These five sisters are given their inheritance rights. And then, if you look under number 1 there, that eventually King David would defeat the Jebusites, take Jerusalem to be his capital city. That's a story you could read on your own from 2 Samuel, where he goes up to the threshing floor, defeats the Jebusites, finally, because David was a great warrior, and that became what we today call Jerusalem. Now, look at number 1, the importance of the tribe of Judah. It would become the family line for the coming Messiah. Great care was given in the geographical outlines and the clans of Judah. This is the family tree. Abraham to Isaac, to Jacob to Judah, to David to Solomon, Joseph and Mary of the lineage of David, and then Jesus. So, look at Genesis 37. It all began with the promises of Jacob to Judah. You recall that in Genesis, when they were going to sell Joseph into slavery, in Genesis 37, Judah speaks up. Judah said to his brothers, "What profits it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, that our hand not be upon him. For he is our brother, our own flesh, and his brother listened to him." Okay, it's bad enough that they sold him into slavery, but at least they didn't kill him. Judah is always the intercessor. This is the first time. He intercedes in behalf of Joseph. Don't kill him. He's our brother. We sell him into slavery. Then skip to chapter 44. When Joseph is testing his brothers and verse 14, Judah is always the one who's kind of interceding. Look at verse 14. Judah and his brothers come to Joseph's house. They fall to the ground. Joseph has not revealed yet that he's their brother. What deed have you done? Anyway, he's testing his brothers. Then in verse 18, Judah went up to him and said, "Oh my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears. Let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." And so Judah here again is interceding. And then in verse 33, what he's saying to them, to Joseph, was Joseph was testing them. Said, "Next time you come into my presence, you got to bring the younger brother." They pleaded with Jacob to allow Benjamin to come. He didn't want to do it. They let Benjamin come. And then the way Joseph tests his brothers, now he's telling them, "Okay, now that you brought Benjamin, he's mine." Joseph is testing them. Judah is the one who gets up in verses 33 and 34. "Please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. Let the boy go back with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy's not with me? I feared to see the evil that would find my father." Well, this is a crucial climactic point in this story. When Joseph sees Judah intercede on behalf of Benjamin, he loses it. Look at the verse, next verse. "Joseph could not control himself, but though he cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me.'" And so he is weeping so loud in verse 2. People wonder, what's wrong with him? What's wrong with him? He's weeping because he can't hold it in anymore. And then he says, "I am Joseph. In verse 4, is my brother's father still alive?" His brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. This is the climax of the book of Genesis. This is one of the best stories ever. They cannot believe that this is Joseph they're talking to. And when Joseph sees Judah offering himself in place of Benjamin, he starts to weep because he realizes, you know, I can't play with my brothers anymore. Judah has just interceded on behalf of Benjamin, and I'm going to honor that and tell them, by the way, I'm your brother. So, by the time you get to chapter 49 in Genesis, when it comes time to bless all of the tribes, if you look at chapter 49, this is extremely critical to the rest of the New Testament. Genesis 49, you notice in verse 3 he blesses Reuben. In verse 5 he blesses Simeon and Levi. And then get to verse 8. This shows that Jacob is honoring Judah as the intercessor. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's club. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness who dares rouse him." And here is the messianic promise. "The scepter, which a king has, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from beneath his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine, his donkey colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his vestures in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." If you look at the rest of the passages, which we're going to skip from 1 Samuel 16 and 2 Samuel 2 Kings 17. This was a dual promise that Judah will be honored. The scepter will not depart from Judah. The kingship was given to the line of Judah, to David, taken from Saul from the line of Benjamin. And David receives the kingly line as a type of Christ. So Judah's being told, your descendants will be the rulers, will be the kings over your brothers. And a foretelling of the work of Christ, who will wash his garments in the blood of grapes. Jesus is like someone trampling the grapes in the wine press, and he has the juice all over his clothes. This is a picture of Jesus' sacrifice being stained by his own blood as our king and intercessor in our place. So, Judah, given the scepter, the line of David, the kingly line, and Judah will also be the line for the Christ, for the Messiah. So that's why, if you look at the passage Matthew chapter 1, turn to your New Testament.
Isn't that interesting, Pastor? Because wouldn't you think that Joseph would be the one because of what happened to him?
You would think that Joseph would be the one to get the Messianic line. But Joseph had his role to get them out of Egypt, and Judah had his role as intercessor.
So we all have different roles.
That's right. Yeah, you're right. You know, you used to think as a kid, well, how come Joseph did him? He was the good guy. He was the one that... But that's just how God worked. But what a mediator Judah was. And then if you look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah. This is the lineage of Jesus. Then look at chapter 2, verse 6. Matthew 2, 6, you Bethlehem in the land of Judah, by no means the least of the rulers of Judah, from you shall come the ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. That's from Micah, foretelling the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, which was in Judah. Then turn to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. You see, Jesus had the kingship through Judah and the tribe, through David and the tribe of Judah, but his priestly line was that of Melchizedek, which is a whole other story. But here, it's made clear that he's in the line of Judah. And then chapter 8, verse 8, the days are coming, I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is the covenant that Jesus would bring. And then the real kicker is Revelation 5:5. Here it is. Fantastic. Revelation 5:5. One of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so he can open the scroll and its seven seals. So here you see Judah in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and here he is in Revelation. So God planned all along for the line of Judah to be prominent. And so great care was given to the land that they received, which would be Bethlehem and Jerusalem, Jesus' birthplace and the place of his passion and suffering. So I think you get the idea, the importance of the tribe of Judah. Then if you look at number 4 at the bottom, the blessing of Oxa, who gets springs of water, she receives a double blessing. Jesus gives us overflowing portions of living springs of water. Turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4 is the amazing story of the woman at the well. And in John chapter 4, 4 through 14, he passes through Samaria. And he is at Jacob's well that was given to Jacob and to his son Joseph. And verse 8, Jesus is weary from the journey. Verse 7, the woman says, Jesus says to the woman, give me a drink. Verse 10, if you knew the gift of God, you'd ask him, give me a drink. He would give you living water. The woman says, where can I get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, in verse 12, who gave us this well and drank from it? Verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty. The water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This is the beautiful, beautiful promise to this woman of living water. Like Aksa got these upper and lower springs. In John chapter 7, Jesus kind of reiterates this when he talks about that if anyone thirsts, let him come to me to drink. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He was speaking about the Spirit who had not been given yet, that is at Pentecost, which they were about to receive. So this living water. And then of course it appears in Revelation. If you look in Revelation 7:7 again, back to Revelation. Book of Revelation ties so many loose ends up in the Bible. Revelation 7:17. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. See that? He's the Lamb and he's the shepherd. He's a lion and he's a lamb at the same time. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And at the end of Revelation, again, tying it all up, Revelation 21 verse 6. Sorry to get you looking at so many verses here, but I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And then in verse 1 of chapter 22, there's a river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God. And then verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So if we ask ourselves the questions here, first question, I love this picture of Jesus as the lamb and the lion. These are both cool pictures there. He's got a lion with a crown of thorns, and then Jesus has the crown of thorns up there. And you see the face of the lion behind Jesus here. I wonder if I must have left out the questions. Let me see if I thought I had the questions on here somewhere. I guess I did. So if you look at the questions on the study sheet, question number one, the tribe of Judah has brought forth our intercessor Jesus, who offered himself to take our place upon the cross. The first Judah saved the life of his brother Benjamin. The second Judah has saved the lives of all of us, his brothers. Since we have thus been saved, how do we gladly serve our Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ? How is it that we serve him? First of all, we have to have what in him? Faith. Okay? A good tree bears what?
Fruit.
Good fruit. So being a good tree is justification. Bearing fruit is sanctification. The picture of Jesus being both the Lamb of God and the Lion of Judah, it reminds us that Jesus is both the priest and the sacrifice. And then question number two, what does it mean to have streams of living water in Jesus flowing in you and through you? First of all, how did we first receive, if you want to call it, living water that touched us? When did that first happen?
Baptism.
In baptism, okay? What does it mean now that streams of living water are in us and through us? What does that picture mean to you? It says living water, water that's alive.
Spirit of God.
There you go. Yeah, because he's speaking about the power of the Holy Spirit, which came upon Jesus when he was baptized in water, and come upon you when you were baptized in water. Why do we like that picture of a living streams of water? Why is that such a beautiful picture to us?
It gives us comfort.
Comfort. And when you're really, really thirsty, what do you need? Yeah. I mean, you know, you get so thirsty, you don't care about Dr. Pepper. You don't care about Coke. You know, you just want water. Cool living water. And it's got to be clean, crystal clear water. And so one of my favorite pictures of heaven is drinking from the streams of living water in heaven. So thank you for kind of letting me go through three chapters here, and I think you can see this method to my madness here. When we get to these geography lessons, we're going to pull out the kernels that mean something to us. And we do have council tonight, so we need four tables and a square in the middle. Thank you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Thank you, everybody.